Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. We will be in verses 16 through 33. Genesis 18, 16 through 33. Let's read here the word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father God, as we close out our family camp this morning, we are grateful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself through your written word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given us, that it gives us hope. It points us to a better future, Lord. It points us to the fact that you will make all things new. And so we thank you for your beloved Son. We thank you for the work that he has done on the cross. And through him, we have righteousness. And through him, we can come together as believers, as members of the body of Christ, to worship you, to hear from you, to learn from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time this morning. Be lifted up and be exalted among us. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about everyone here, but if you were like me, you might have had a Facebook account in those early days, you know, 2006, 2007 timeframe. Back then, it was a very popular thing to join Facebook groups, and they kind of went out of vogue for a bit and have since made a little bit of a comeback. But the idea was that by joining a group, it was a way of expressing yourself, and you would find a community of shared interest aligned with your personal peculiarities. Of course, you had groups centered around sports and activities, and then groups shared around shared interest and culture. But then, of course, you had your groups around faith. I think a lot of us remember, "A Million Strong for Jesus," or "Let's try to find all the Christians on Facebook." And there was one group in particular that really stuck out to me. I think some of you might remember this. It was called "Christianity is Not a Religion, It's a Relationship." And the idea was that if you join this group, you're saying that your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is head and shoulders above all other relationships that you have in this life, whether with your father or mother or spouse or child, it doesn't matter. You are declaring that you love Jesus far more than any other person in this life. Meanwhile, for the past several years, Ligonier Ministries has been conducting a survey to assess the state of Christian theology among the American public. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. It last released its results in 2020 and found a few things we might consider shockingly unsurprising. 30%, nearly one-third of evangelical Christians deny the deity of Christ. They deny that Jesus is God. Even more shocking is that 65%, nearly two-thirds of American evangelicals believe that Jesus is a created being, that the Father created Jesus. These numbers are not a share of the American public at large. They are a share of American evangelicals. These are Protestant Christians, people who are supposed to get it right. So on one hand, you have people saying that Christianity is a relationship. It's all about their relationship with Jesus. I would also add it is a religion, according to James. It's about that relationship, but yet on the other hand, they're affirming things about Jesus that the historic church would have condemned as utter heresy. How can you say you love someone, say that you're in a deep relationship with them, but not even know them? Think about the person in your life that you love the most, and think about something that is uniquely characteristic about that person. What would it say about your professed love for them if you got that trait completely wrong? They would probably call into question your love for them, and rightly so. Well, the theme that we have been gunning for the last few days here at Family Camp is God's amazing glory. What are we here to do? The purpose is ultimately to magnify the glory of God and exalt him in a devotional and practical way for the Christian. Ultimately, for us to love him more. But how do we love him more? We study his attributes. We come to know more about him. As our dearly departed brother Daniel Corey would often say, departed not in the earthly sense, departed in the, you know, moving from one state to another sense. He'd often say this, right orthodoxy, correct doctrine and belief should lead to right, what? Orthopraxy, the right conduct in Christian practice. You want to be sincere that Christianity is a relationship, then be sincere about knowing who Christ is as he's revealed himself to us. We study in this word here so that our minds might be infused with a deeper knowledge of the Savior that should lead to a deeper love of the Savior. We've already heard deep exposition on God's many attributes already the last few days, his essence, his sovereignty, his holiness, his omnipresence, and so on and so forth. But this morning, my assignment is for us to see his glory by studying his truth, his righteousness, and his love. And I want to anchor our study around Genesis 18 to help draw those precious truths from this text. Bit about the passage here. Genesis 18. We know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about God's judgment upon the cities. Even the world knows about that story. But what we often do is gloss over what happens before the fire and the brimstone, what happens before the angels come into the city to rescue Lot and his family. And what we have here in Genesis 18 is three men who appear to Abraham, one of whom is the Lord himself, accompanied by two angels, and God promises Abraham a son through Sarah, demonstrating his covenant goodness, which we'll come back to in a little bit. And after that promise, the men then set out towards Sodom, and the Lord hangs out back a bit to have an exchange with Abraham. And it's kind of a peculiar event here. Abraham is almost like bartering with God. It's almost like he's at the negotiating table. But to be clear, God is not changing his mind. Right? We already heard on Thursday night from our brother Brooke that God is unchanging. He's what we would say immutable. But God is using Abraham in this moment for a very specific purpose, which we'll see later on. I do have to confess that the very first time I read this passage, I was a little bit uncomfortable. I have enough difficulty bartering with other people, let alone thinking about bartering with God. You see, every time I'm in a situation where I have to haggle, whether it's a flea market or a car dealership, I am so outside my comfort zone that I most likely will end up negotiating the price upward. My wife is much better than me at it. So usually she gets the enviable task of doing the bartering. I think we've saved about $5,000 from MSRP between our two cars already, thanks to her remarkable negotiating skills. So I can't imagine what it would be like to be in Abraham's shoes, to have to barter with the living God. But here's the reason why Abraham can rightly, yet reverently, come before God in the manner that he does. It's because he displays a knowledge of God's attributes. He says, "This is who you are, Lord. Stay true to who you are." Abraham is merely using a knowledge of God to appeal to God himself. And so our goal this morning is to see how God and his attributes are revealed through our passage here in Genesis 18. It does not mean that suddenly we treat God like we're at the negotiating table with him, as if we have some kind of leverage, which we don't. But it does inform how we pray to him and come boldly before his throne of grace. I have just two simple headings for us this morning. Number one, God's truth as shown through his covenant faithfulness. God's truth as shown through his covenant faithfulness. And number two, God's righteous wrath and righteous love. God's righteous wrath and righteous love. Our first heading, God's truth as shown through his covenant faithfulness. Well, before we dive into the meat of Abraham's exchange here with God, I want us to back up here to verse 17. Let's read 17 through 19 again. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Here, God is reminding us of the great covenant that he establishes with Abraham back in Genesis 15, when the Lord tells Abraham, "Go outside, look into the night sky, try to number the stars if you can, so shall your offspring be." God promises to Abraham that he will make him a great and mighty nation, and that through his offspring, the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is an amazing covenant that incurred some skepticism, I'm sure, even on Abraham's part. But note here in verse 19, how does it conclude? "So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God will carry through with every single word that he has promised. And by upholding his covenant promises, God demonstrates a perfect faithfulness that reflects his own character as a God of truth. In what ways is God a God of truth? In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. And by that virtue, that we have encouragement to hold fast to that hope. Just a few verses before that, in Hebrews 6, 13, it tells us exactly how God guarantees his promises, referring to the covenant with Abraham in verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear," what did he do? He swore by himself. Verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The Lord God is the ultimate epitome and guarantor of truth. Whatever he declares, he will bring about." He can't say one thing and not mean it or not carry it out. This is very unlike us fickle humans, right? How many times have we broken our promises? To others? To ourselves? To God, even? How many times have we spoken things that we did not truly mean? Just 2 days ago, I told my wife I was going to be home at 4:30. I was home at 5:15. And I got an earful because I said something I did not mean. God is not like that. And we see God's truth in his covenant faithfulness filtered down to the very specific interactions that he has with his creatures here in Genesis 18 in his exchange with Abraham. Is it not marked by truth? Do we not see Abraham's declaration of God as the righteous judge of all the earth and a promise to Abraham that he will act rightly in accordance with his nature? In fact, he can't act contrary to his nature at all. He must do what is right. He must do what is just. And to be a perfectly righteous and holy judge, yet not punish sin, would make him a liar. It would make him an unjust judge. What do we call that? We call that an oxymoron, right? It's impossible of God. So God must judge Sodom for its sin. Yet, as we'll come to see later, he is also at liberty to exercise restraint in showing his graciousness just for the sake of the righteous. All this embodies God's character as a God of truth, as he is the source of all truth and he is himself truth. Put another way, truth is an ontological trait of God. It is part of his very being. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All other roads apart from Jesus Christ are mere falsehoods. They may promise life, but they will lead to ultimate destruction. The enemies of God are described as being false. Jesus warns us about the false Christs and the false prophets in Matthew 24. And after Christ's ascension, the apostles Peter and Paul write at great length of the false teachers that the church must be on guard against. Satan himself is described as the father of lies in John 8:44. And Psalm 119:160 tells us that the sum of your word is truth. Every declaration, every command, every decree that proceeds out of the mouth of the living God is a propositional truth. And note that every question ever asked by God in Scripture is either rhetorical in nature or it's meant as an exercise of self-introspection for its hearers. In other words, the questions aren't asked in order to be answered for his sake. They're asked in order to be answered for our sake. We're the ones who need answers, not him. There's no open-endedness in the mind of God. No questions, only answers. Answers that are breathed out in the truth of his word. It is because God is the ultimate pinnacle and embodiment of truth that Abraham can rest in the covenant promises and make the bold appeal to God to act in a just manner according to his own nature. The same cannot be said about our earthly kings and rulers, can it? We might as well start calling the things that politicians say on the campaign trail campaign lies instead of campaign promises. We rarely ever have any basis to make an appeal based off of what our ruler said on the campaign trail. What do we often get in return? Oh, I've changed my thinking on it. Oh, there are more pressing priorities. Or, oh, the opposition party keeps getting in the way. You know, that darn filibuster. Our God is not like that. Because he has revealed himself through his word as much as we're fit to know, so that we can appeal directly to his own character without getting a sorry excuse in return. And just as Abraham was able to come boldly before God to intercede for the righteous in Sodom, so can we go boldly before the throne of grace and ask for the things that he has already promised us. Our second heading this morning, God's righteous wrath in righteous love. Let's continue on here in Genesis 18. Look down with me at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Let's stop here for a second and take a step back and try to see what Abraham's really trying to say. Firstly, as we've talked about already, he's making a very bold appeal And it almost sounds like he's upset, at least in the English rendering of the passage here. You can kind of read the words as if he were almost on the verge of tears. And there's some indication that this is a very emotional exchange for Abraham. And he's essentially saying, hold on, Lord, don't do what I think you're about to do. And as we said before, God doesn't change his mind. It's not like he was set on a course and decided to hear Abraham out and said, you know what? You're right, Abraham. Let's shift direction. Not like that. God's providence, his will, his decree is all determined before the foundation of time. And what he's doing in this particular instance is using Abraham to draw out for us a clear understanding of his character and how he operates. So Abraham makes this appeal. He refers to the Lord in verse 25 as the judge of all the earth. And he's declaring that God is the inventor of justice, the epitome of uprightness, one without moral decay or moral deficiency. He is the full embodiment of righteousness. Abraham is echoing what other authors of Scripture would later come to say. In 2 Chronicles 12:6, it says that the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." In Psalm 11, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." In Job 34, Job's dear friend Elihu says this, verse 10, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." In verse 12, "Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Elihu is echoing what Abraham says here in Genesis 18. Lord, do what is just. Do what is right because of who you are. Far be it from you to act any differently. That's the appeal that Abraham is trying to make. And it becomes utterly clear that righteousness is a key attribute of God's character. God is righteousness. And the question becomes this then. How is that righteousness administered to his creatures? How is it administered in his dealings with people? And in our text, we see kind of two clear groups of people. We've got the wicked on one hand, and then we've got the righteous on the other hand. And now with the wicked, it's abundantly clear what Abraham thinks is a just consequence for them. He acknowledges pretty plainly, the wicked are deserving of what? Utter destruction, to be swept away, to be put to death. There's really no arguing this one. Scripture is clear that God detests the wicked and those who practice evil. In Psalm 5, verse 4 through 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11, 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." I want to briefly take a pause and reflect on something that I think has been on all of our minds recently. The world feels a bit like a graveyard of injustice as of late, doesn't it? We have authoritarian nation states committing war crimes against their neighbors, against innocent civilians. We have people desperately trying to preserve the so-called right for people to murder their unborn children. We have born children slaughtered en masse by wicked men as they attend school. And even within the church, we have people in positions of a power and authority taking advantage of that power to abuse the weak and the helpless. All these things happen to our shame. And as we lament over the many injustices that are committed, the Christian must rest in the knowledge that God, through his righteousness, will bring the wicked to justice. Maybe not in the timing that we'd like, but in his perfect timing. What about that second group, the righteous? Note that Abraham is very conscious about the type of punishment that is about to befall the wicked, being swept away, being put to death. He's very vividly using this language, not as figures of speech, I might add, but to prop up the tremendous severity of this retribution in order to make a single point. Don't let that happen to the righteous, Lord. Again, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And Abraham is simply saying that it would be an utter violation of God's righteousness and justice for destruction to befall both the righteous and the wicked in the exact same way. Now, how does the Lord respond? Let's continue on here in verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? Abraham throws in a little bit of math. No problem. God invented math. And he said, I will not destroy if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. Abraham's kind of shrinking back, becoming more and more reverent. He knows he's pushing his luck, but he continues. And the Lord says, the Lord answers and says, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31, he said, behold, if I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham manages to negotiate from 50 all the way down to 10, ultimately securing agreement from the Lord God that there just needs to be 10. 10 people out of a city of likely thousands. 10 people who are righteous, and he'll spare the entire place. A tiny fraction of a city filled with reprobate, wicked, and vile people, and God will spare that entire city. Just 10. This tells us two things. Number one is God's deep love for the righteous. And number two, God's tremendous benevolence even for the wicked. God so dearly loves those whom he calls his own that their preservation is more important, albeit temporarily, than the destruction of the wicked around them. God's willingness to preserve the remnant in Sodom is a display of the gracious way he sets his love upon his people. It's a covenant love that points us back to the covenantal promises to Abraham that were made in Genesis earlier in chapter 12 and chapter 15. What kind of a love is this? What kind of a love is this covenant love that God sets upon his people? Well, perhaps it might help to ask what kind of love it is not. That word love, we hear it a lot, right? Especially in this day and age. We hear it a lot this month, especially. Just be loving. Love and affirm one another. All you need is love, even love yourself. You know, self-care, self-love, very popular thing. Our world has really completely twisted the definition of love far beyond, you know, that warped, sappy Disney version that we all grew up, you know, getting acquainted with. These days, the word love is almost used interchangeably with the word affirm. You do you do your thing. I will affirm you and support you and love you and applaud you. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter if what you're doing is an abomination to God's law. I will affirm and love you. In fact, we have many professing Christian congregations that are so-called open and affirming. But God's love is different. Not only does God not affirm us in our sin, his salvation of sinners is a rebuke of the sin nature that he saves them out of. Why? It's because his love is a redemptive love. It's a transformative love. He takes the sinner and not only forgives him of his sin, but he transforms his entire nature from one in bondage to sin and wickedness into one that is bound to the holy God of the universe. His love does not permit those whom he loves to continue to dwell in darkness. That would be hatred, actually. His love is one that brings its recipient unto righteousness and unto holiness. And God does this not just because he is loving or that he is merely full of love, which are true, but he does this because he is love himself. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, it says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Scripture never speaks of God's love for those who are not his own. And we go back to our text. How does this all apply to those who are called righteous? Who are these people? Who are the righteous in Genesis 18? Where did they get their righteousness from? Did God see righteousness inherent in them and say, you know what? As long as I see 10 of you, for your sake, I will not destroy Sodom. You see, the natural human thing to do is to read this passage and think, well, there must have been people in the city who were righteous by their own works. You know, the righteous were the good doers and the wicked were the evil doers. But Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It says there is no one righteous. No, not one. So how on earth does this jive with God's recognition of what he calls the righteous in Sodom? Continue with me here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteous are only righteous by the virtue of God's own righteousness. Scripture is very clear that the label of the righteous is a descriptor for those who have faith, specifically those who have been justified. And we see that this righteousness is credited to these people through their faith. We go back to the headline covenant God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord did what he credited or counted it to him as righteousness. And the Hebrews' hall of faith, Noah, who in Genesis is referred to as righteous and blameless, is called in Hebrews an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Is it not very interesting to see the parallels between Noah and the flood account on one hand, and God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah on the other hand? In both accounts, God utterly destroys the wicked in far-reaching, expansive ways, one by water, another by fire. And in both accounts, God is very gracious to a small remnant. 8 of Noah's family and just 3 of Lot's family, preserving them and calling them righteous. In Romans 4, verses 5 through 8, Paul says this, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How is it that righteousness is credited to the one who has faith? How is it that sins are covered? Is righteousness simply given? No strings attached? Does God simply cover our sins by throwing a rug over them? Does he wave his hand and magically forgive the believer's sin and bestow upon them righteousness in an arbitrary way? This is actually what the Muslim believes. From the Oxford Islamic Studies online, it says this: repentance in Islam is usually described as turning toward God, asking forgiveness, and being forgiven. Islam has no concept of original sin, need for atonement, or ecclesiastical confession. Repentance and forgiveness are a direct matter between the individual and God, requiring no intercession. You see, in Islam, upon one's repentance, Allah simply forgives arbitrarily. No intercession, no atonement needed. He just forgives. But for the Lord God to do such a thing would be a grave violation of his justice and his truth. He does not simply turn a blind eye to sin or sweep it under the rug. In Numbers 14:18, it says that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means do what? Clear the guilty. The guilty must be dealt with. Our guilt needs to be dealt with. But how? I want us to go back to the beginning of our text in verse 19. It says this: for I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Notice that something has to happen in order for the Lord to bring to Abraham the fulfillment of his promises. The household of Abraham must keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. But who are the righteous? Who are the ones doing justice? Well, we've already talked about it, right? It's the ones who have faith, right? Yes, very true, but there is more to the story. You see, God's promises to Abraham allude to a future seed of the woman through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, a promised son who would bruise the head of the serpent. And it is through this son that the nations of the earth would be blessed. It is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, who is the perfect executor and embodiment of righteousness and justice. And as the federal head of his people, those who had a faith in him, he freely grants them his own perfect righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, not of their own. And he fulfills every jot and tittle of the law, actively and passively obeying all of the Father's requirements to the utmost. He willingly ascends to the cross at Calvary and receives the full brunt of God's fierce wrath against the sin of wicked people that he would come to save. And through that, a most precious and most beautiful exchange happens. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to those who are in him by faith. And the sin of those same people are then imputed to Jesus on the cross, where it is there that the Father deals with the guilt of the righteous. The disobedience of God's people earns a curse, which is laid on Jesus Christ. Cursed is a man who hangs on the tree, as TJ mentioned earlier. The perfect obedience of Jesus earns the blessing of eternal life, which is laid on God's people. And what's really remarkable about this is that the fulfillment of the covenant promise is the very basis by which that covenant is satisfied. How are the nations of the earth to be blessed? Through the God-man Jesus Christ. And how does the household of Abraham keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice? Through the God-man Jesus Christ. The answer is the same. And so the covenant love that we have been talking about, what is so marvelous about this love is that it is freely given by the Lord, given to us not while we were law keepers, but while we were law breakers, actually of the same ilk of the wicked in Sodom. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:6, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's not like we were in some neutral state and God saved us unto righteousness. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But let's make something very clear here. This is not merely a theoretical righteousness. Okay? A lot of Christians treat it that way. God has justified me through Jesus. He's declared me right in his eyes. I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. The household of faith, the household of Abraham, those who are spiritually of Abraham through faith in Jesus, they're still called to do what? Again, verse 19. We keep coming back to that verse. They're called to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I think it means that quite literally. The people of God are called to live out lives of righteousness and justice. Now, we don't do it perfectly, of course. And we don't do it to earn our salvation. We do it because we love our Lord and desire to obey him. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: those who do not walk in the ways of righteousness and holiness, who do not wait upon God in the several duties and services that are commanded by him, cannot have that evidence to their own souls of their righteousness before God, of their fellowship and communion with God. Christ's imputed righteousness in a believer must be evidenced by being lived out in that believer's life. As James says, faith without works is dead. And so, in summary, I want to make this all very clear for us as we think about God's righteousness and his love. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the wicked, is the antithesis to the preservation of the righteous and of the remnant. God administers his righteousness in both ways. For the wicked, he justly pours out his wrath upon them, but for the righteous, he places upon them his own righteousness through his covenant love, his wrath for them, not swept under the rug, but dealt with at the cross. In conclusion, what does knowing all this do for the Christian? What does knowing the surety of God's truth and his righteousness and his love do for the people of God? A couple of practical application points in closing. Number one, pray boldly. Pray to a God who has been revealed to you through his word. Appeal to him on the basis of who he is. And it says in Matthew 7:11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But if we treat God like an ATM or a magic genie, don't expect our prayers to be answered because we're probably not praying to the right God in the first place. Number two, seek truth and seek justice. Doesn't matter what your views are of the end times or how you think Christ's kingdom interacts with Caesar's kingdom, the Christian ought to seek justice earnestly in all affairs. We ought to support just laws as lawmakers consider them. And we ought to be people of integrity. We ought to be people of the ninth commandment. We should never bear false witness. This might hurt, but we should not be avoiding taxes that we ought to pay. And if we're ever in the checkout line at a grocery store and the cashier misses an item, we should tell the cashier, right? Because there's part of you who wants to, oh man, I'd love to save that $10 or whatever it is. But as people of integrity, we should be calling out all areas where truth might be veiled. Number three, seek righteousness. Love the law of the Lord. Nowadays, a lot of Christians have been taught to fear and even detest the law of God. This should not be so. The law sets the standard for us. It demonstrates for us who God is. And if it demonstrates for us who God is, should we not love it? To the Christian, the law is a beautiful thing that reflects the holiness of our God. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. John 14:15. Number four, forgive generously. Did not Christ die for us while we were yet sinners? Did he not extend his hand of forgiveness to us while we were still repudiating him? If others have committed offenses against us, they are nothingness compared to the offenses that we have committed against God. And if God would see fit to forgive our cosmic treason, may we see fit to forgive others who have committed nothingness against us. Fifth, very lastly here, go boldly forth with the gospel. God is a God of terror to the wicked. But to those who are righteous by faith, his truth, his righteousness, his love, his essence, his holiness, all the stuff that we've heard about the last few days, those things shine forth brightly as a beacon of hope. We must desire that others come to know that same beacon of hope. Take Jesus' words seriously when he says to go forth and make disciples of all nations. Support the work of our missionaries abroad. Give generously to our local churches and go out and tell others of Jesus and his amazing work. And Jesus himself will bring the results to fruition. Please pray with me. Father God, we cannot but rejoice as we come to your word and see that you have revealed to us a holy God yourself. You have revealed to a wicked, undeserving people a most majestic, a most glorious God that we ought to have no business with but to sit under the wrath of him. And Lord, we are so thankful that instead you have chosen to show us love and grace and mercy, even while we were still ungodly, even while we were still sinners. And so, God, we come before you humbly, appealing to you on the basis of who you are, Lord. We ask that your will would be done on heaven as it is on earth. We ask, Lord, that you would make your majesty known throughout all the ends of the earth and use your people. Use us, O God, for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.